You are listening to the sermon podcast for Salem Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem. Thanks for listening.
To learn more about our church, visit salempreswS.org. That's salempreswS.org.
We believe preaching is best when experienced as part of the larger drama of God's people gathering. Something spiritually unique happens when God's people are together.
We meet each Sunday to let the liturgy shape us, to hear preaching, and to take the Lord's Supper.
And these acts are more robust when done together. Join us Sunday evenings at 5 p.m. in downtown Winston-Salem at 600 Holly Avenue.
Let's do that one more time. He's risen. My name's Doug. I'm a member here, and I'll be reading the scripture with my wife, Risa. I'll be reading in English from the ESV, and Risa will be reading it in Spanish. What translation? The Spanish version. John chapter 20, the resurrection. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple whom had reached the tomb first also went in. And when he saw, he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The word of the Lord. Sorry, I didn't ask you guys to stand up.
Buenas tardes. El sepulcro vacío. El primer día de la semana, muy de mañana, cuando todavía estaba oscuro, María Magdalena fue al sepulcro y vio que habían quitado la piedra que cubría la entrada. Así que fue corriendo a ver a Simón, Pedro y a otros discípulos, a quien Jesús amaba, y les dijo, «Se ha llevado del sepulcro al Señor, y no sabemos dónde lo han puesto». Pedro y el otro discípulo se dirigieron entonces al sepulcro. Ambos fueron corriendo, pero como el otro discípulo corría más deprisa que Pedro, llegó primero al sepulcro. Inclinándose, se asomó y vio allí las vendas, pero no entró. Tras él llegó Simón Pedro y entró en el sepulcro. Vio allí las vendas y el sudario que habían cubierto la cabeza de Jesús, aunque el sudario no estaba con las vendas, sino enrollado en un lugar aparte. En ese momento entró también el otro discípulo, el que había llegado primero al sepulcro, y vio y creyó. Hasta entonces no habían entendido la escritura, que decía que Jesús tenía que resucitar. Los discípulos regresaron a su casa. Es la palabra de Dios. It's the word of God.
Well, happy Easter. My name is Ben Milner, one of the pastors here, and we are looking at the Gospel of John, and specifically we're looking at encounters with eternal life, and this week we're looking at John himself, the author of the Gospel, and his encounter with the empty tomb, and what was once the place of ultimate death. So sometimes we sentimentalize the tomb, it's just a graveyard. This is a grave in a graveyard, like an open grave. So this place of death that people often will avoid is now going to become the gateway or the portal into eternal life. That's what's going on here with John. And what's happened is that from that empty tomb, you don't see that in this passage, but we learn that next week. From the empty tomb emerges this thing that is a spiritual body. So it's not like a physical body. This is a body that could never die again. Jesus comes out of the tomb with a body that could never die again. And he is still alive today. And not only could he never die again, not only is he alive today, but he is bestowing on people eternal life all the time. Maybe even tonight on someone in here. He's constantly bestowing eternal life in this new spiritual reality that had never existed before in this creation. That's the claim of Easter, that the Son of God has become a human being and will forever continue to be a human being. They have merged now into this this body, this new spiritual body, and this person, Jesus Christ, can now give us the same relationship that he had with his Father. And that's the whole point of Christianity, is that eternal life is the relationship that we have with the Father, that Jesus had with the Father. So in eternal life, we bring our old, fragile, you know, insecure ego into this Niagara Falls of love that is the Father's love constantly pouring down on the Son with that same just deafening roar, that thunder of the love that comes down from the Father to the Son. And we like stand in that cave that you can stand in behind Niagara Falls and we just let it drench over us. So that's what Easter is about. It's about being caught up in the Niagara Falls of the love between the Father and the Son as we experience the one who comes out of the empty tomb. So I want to look at the empty tomb first, and just the way that John talks about this. He puts some interesting detail in the story about the empty tomb. And then I want to look at the way that from that empty tomb comes this thing that is a brand new creation. It is the first fruit of a thing that is coming in the end. It's something that the first thing that happened in the world that is continuing to happen now and will continue to go on into eternity. So first of all, the empty tomb, just this historical event written by eyewitnesses. So Mary would have been one of the ones that John talked to. John himself is an eyewitness. They wrote this. You wouldn't make it up. You wouldn't make up that a woman would be the first one there. Women couldn't testify in courts. So this is an eyewitness account of something that happened in the year 33 AD in a little tomb just outside of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 1 that Mary Magdalene came to that tomb, and it was early on Sunday while it was still dark. So we're talking about 5 a.m., 6 a.m., and she has waited all night. Mary Magdalene has been up all night just fretting, unable to sleep, waiting for the Sabbath day to end so that she can go to that cemetery and find a dead body and make sure it's a cemetery guarded by soldiers, no less. So it's an extremely dangerous thing to do. And she's going there to find this dead body. I'm not sure how she thinks she's going to get into that tomb, but she's going there to make sure that it's okay and to anoint it and to bring spices and to treat it with respect. And just her desperation shows you how much back then it really mattered to them what happened to the body. To people who were Jewish, what happened to a body after you died was almost as important as dying itself. That's why crucifixion was such a horrible execution, because the body was just left there out in the open with no one tending to it, just to rot. And so what Mary did not want is for the body of Jesus to be stolen or desecrated in some way. And what she found is exactly what she feared the most. It just filled her with dread. She probably felt sick inside, because in verse 1 it says when she got there, the stone had been rolled away. And these stones are gigantic. They're disc-shaped. They keep out grave robbers. That's why they put them there. And when she saw that the stone was rolled away, her first thought was that a group of grave robbers had come and had moved the stone and had taken the body out. And archaeologists have actually found these inscriptions in tombs that are curses against grave robbers. So in verse 39 of John 19, it says that Lazarus, when he died, was wrapped in 75 pounds of linens mixed with myrrh and aloe. So these are very, very valuable things. What's valuable is not the body, it's the thing that it's wrapped in. It's the spices, it's the linen. So it's like a mummy. When you wrap up a mummy in the ancient world, you put all these wonderful spices in there so it would keep smelling good. And they were very expensive. So she runs in verse 2 to Peter and John, and she's not running out of joy. She is running out of fear, out of desperate fear, because she says, they have taken away the Lord, and we don't know where he is. Now, obviously, she doesn't think he's alive. She thinks it's a dead body, but the body matters that much to her. So she's going to tell John and Peter so that they can go back and make sure that they can find the body and take care of it, and that it not be desecrated. And so it says in verse 4 that John and Peter ran back. There's a lot of running in this passage because there's a lot of fear. They don't know what's going on. And it's not out of joy. It's not that he is risen. It's that somebody might have stole this body. And when John gets to the tomb in verse 5, something just stopped him dead in his tracks. He stoops in verse 5. He looks in, and he sees the linen cloths, and he just freezes. And you ask, why did he freeze? What did he see in there? And what he saw is the exact opposite of what you would expect. The worthless body was gone, the thing that you would never want to take because it was just heavy. There's no reason a grave robber would take the worthless body and leave the priceless clothes. He cannot figure out that equation. It would be like if you went into my Honda Pilot and you saw this Blue Rhino empty gas canister, which I had in there fairly recently. And there was a stack of $100 bills next to it. And you took the Blue Rhino container and you left the $100 bills. John cannot figure out the equation. He does not know why they would have possibly taken the body and gone to all the trouble of getting the body out of there and then left the wrappings. And that's not all. Verse 6 says that Peter also went in. John actually didn't go into the tomb. He just looked from a distance. Peter goes into the tomb because he is so surprised. And when he looks in there, he also sees the linen cloths, which is repeated by John for shock value. And what is shocking about the linens, it's kind of a miracle of, you know, folded clothes. It's a very strange miracle. But there is something about the way they're folded that is very surprising. And it says in verse 7 that the face cloth, which is now in Turin, Italy, by the way, the cloth that was actually on the face of Jesus, it is believed to actually be in a shrine in Turin, in Italy. And it has kind of the marks of his face on there. So this face cloth was folded up by itself, lying right next to the rest of the cloths. And what John is saying here is that this is not like a repeat of Lazarus, where Lazarus was unwound like a mummy. Jesus actually says, unwind him. And so what they did with Lazarus was they had to unwind all the linen strips that would have been strewn around him. That would take a while. They would be everywhere on the ground. This is nothing like that. In this case, he sees that there's this linen face cloth that is neatly folded and wrapped, like a guest, you know, leaving your towel folded up after a visit. And the cloths themselves are not unwrapped. They're just kind of fallen in on themselves. And so it says in verse 8 that when he went in and saw this, he believed. And what did he believe? I think what he believed was that the body was not stolen, that it could not have been stolen because it was not the kind of thing anyone could steal, because it was a thing that could pass right through grave cloths. In other words, it's not an old human being that is just resuscitated like Lazarus. It is a brand new thing that has entered the world. John Stott, a famous British theologian, said, Jesus passed miraculously from death into an altogether new sphere of existence, leaving the grave clothes undisturbed. That's what John's getting at. So imagine a flat land. There's a book called Flatland, about a land that is flat, a two-dimensional world in which a sphere passes through. And so all they can see in the flat land is that you have a circle that gets bigger and bigger and bigger and then goes smaller and smaller and smaller. They can't figure out what it is. It's like Jesus entered into another dimension that can move in and out of this dimension in ways we cannot figure out. It can pass through linens. He goes through the stone. You know, the stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could get out. He got out without the stone being rolled away. It was so that we could look in and see the linens. And so he passes through walls in another story. He just shows up in the middle of a room. And so what I'm trying to say is that Easter is not about this kind of random, isolated historical fact that this human being that died is now alive. That's not what Easter is about. It's more like in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan, if you've seen that, the great lion, the Christ figure, he dies, the stone table cracks, he comes back to life, Lucy and Susan jump on his back, he bounds to the queen's lair, her palace, and what does he do when he gets to that lair? He starts to breathe his breath on Mr. Tumnus and all the other statues that have been frozen by the White Witch, and they come back to life. So this life-giving thing has come into the world named Jesus, and he is bringing statues back to life. And the earth, Paul says, is being set free from her bondage to decay to enjoy the glorious freedom of the children of God. The entire creation is being affected by this resurrection. It's like when Narnia that is frozen begins to melt when Aslan is on the move. The entire creation is being affected by this. You may not know this, but in the Sahara Desert, 7,000 years ago, it was this beautiful grassland of elephants, giraffes, and rhinos. 7,000 years ago, it was called the Green Sahara. And we know that from etchings on cave drawings. And so it's kind of like the creation is like the Sahara Desert once Jesus comes out of that tomb and he's breathing life into this creation. And it's going to become the Green Sahara once again. And that's the second thing I want to look at is... it's not just this one empty tomb that has nothing to do with your life, about this one guy who came out of this tomb. It is about the entire creation being renewed, being made new. And verse 9 says, they did not yet understand the scripture. In other words, the Old Testament story. They didn't understand the whole point of the Old Testament story was that he must rise from the dead. They did understand that in the end, there would be a resurrection of everybody. That was part of the Old Testament story that they did understand. In the very end of time, there would be a general resurrection, and it will happen. We will all come out of the grave. We will all rise up. They got that point. What they didn't get, what they never understood or expected, is that in the middle of the story, not just at the end, but in the middle of the story, one man would come back to life, kind of the preview of the final resurrection. No Jewish person expected that, which is another reason they would have never made the story up, because it wouldn't have made sense to the Jewish people. Because they did not expect one human being, who would rise up in the middle of history. And it's like the first daffodil, which this year was very early, because it was such a warm winter. But you know that first daffodil you saw in February, and when you see that first daffodil and what it's like, you know what the rest are going to be like. And so when Jesus comes up out of the tomb, it is the first daffodil in this new creation where everything's going to become the spring. In the middle of the story, we get a preview for the end of the story. And they did not understand, Peter and John or any of the Jewish people, they did not understand that Jesus would start to bring people back to life, that he would actually breathe the breath of life into people, which is what we see at Pentecost, you know, 50 days later. 50 days after this in Pentecost, all the nations are gathered together in Jerusalem, worshiping Yahweh, all the Jewish people from around the world. They come to Jerusalem, and he breathes his Holy Spirit into them. They become new and living creatures, all these people from around the world. And the disciples did not know that they themselves would become new creatures, that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation, Paul says. And John and Peter did not realize that they themselves would become inhabited by the very Spirit of the Son of God. And one of the most beautiful parts of John, the whole gospel, is that once John got all this and understood that he was part of this new creation, he thought of himself in a completely different way. And the entire book never once contains his name. What does it always say? It says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think that he realized that making a name for myself, which would have made sense in the old world, in the new world, it's all about simply being loved. So all the effort that we put into making a name for ourselves, making ourselves special and different and unique, and all the commercials I've been watching during March Madness that talk about being you, you know, the real you, all of that ego and all that making a name for yourself is transformed when the Spirit comes in the new creation. That becomes transformed into essentially who I am is not my name, but being loved by the Father. And so John never mentions his name, not even in the title. He didn't even entitle it John. Somebody put that in there later. All he ever says is in verse 2, the one whom Jesus loves. And that doesn't mean like the one who was his favorite, not like the teacher's pet, or the one he loved the most. It means that he loved us all like that, that we're all the one who Jesus loves. If you've ever read The Shack, which is an interesting depiction of the Trinity, it's this book called The Shack. And in The Shack, the Father, who's called Papa, keeps saying about every person that the Father meets, I'm especially fond of him, or I'm especially fond of her. It's like God has this love for each one of us that is totally unique. But we're all simply at our base, at our core, we are the one who Jesus loved. And that's what the new creation is all about, this new identity that he has. I mean, imagine writing the best-selling book of all time, which is what John is part of the whole scripture. But it might be the most read book of all the books in the Bible. And it is the best-selling book of all time. And you write that book, and you never put your name on it. I mean, imagine writing a book, and you know it's going to be the bestseller, and you just decide not to put your name on it, because it doesn't matter to you. It just doesn't matter at all. I mean, imagine your greatest accomplishment, and you don't even put your name on it. That's what John does here. Imagine if I had, like, $1 billion, and I donated all this money to Wake Forest, and I said, I want there to be this Milner Sports Complex. But I decided to not even put my name on it. So it was just, like, the sports complex. I mean, nobody would ever do that anymore. People used to do things like that. Nobody would ever do that anymore. It's all about making a name for ourselves or your team winning. I mean, what if your team winning mattered less than that both sides were loved by God? And, you know, last night I was watching this game, and I was just absolutely furious about this one team. Whenever I start to hate a team, I start to hate their players and think all these bad things about their players. But it helped me to visualize these players on the other team that I didn't like, that they were the beloved of God. And that what matters is not like who I'm pulling for or who wins, but simply that everyone on both teams are the beloved, are the one who Jesus loves. That actually helps me a lot when I watch games. I think that way. Or when you watch political debates or whatever side you're talking about, any kind of, if you're not a sports fan, this can apply to a lot of things. Just remember that the people up there on the stage, you know, during the debates, they're all the beloved, those loved by God. And John, I love this part about the running and who gets there first. It's a very strange detail. John doesn't waste any words. Like, there's a lot of compression, that's what scholars call it, in the Gospels, where they use very, very few words. And so for him to waste a single word would be unthinkable. He had to get a lot of stuff into the very few pages. But he makes fun of his athletic competitiveness with Peter. And they were both pretty young. They were probably both, John was probably a teenager, Peter just a little bit in his early 20s. So these guys would have been competitive. Athletics were a big deal back then. They had the Olympic Games. And it says in verse 4 that the other disciple, John won't mention his name, the other disciple outran Peter. And I imagine him like tapping his stopwatch, you know, as Peter finally gets there. And Peter probably had not been outrun many times. He strikes me as a very competitive guy. So John repeats it in verse 8 just to kind of dig at him. The other disciple reached the tomb first. I mean, he already said in verse 4 he outran him. Now he just has to add, and he reached the tomb first. So he's kind of playing the fool here. He knows what he's doing. And Peter is so competitive that he had to win at something. So when he got there, in verse 6 it says, Peter, following him, went into the tomb first. So he's got to do something first. So there's this rivalry between Peter and John. And we saw it earlier in the gospel. They ask, who gets to sit at the right hand? Who gets to sit on the left hand? there already is this ferocious rivalry among the disciples. As you can imagine, humans are like that. But John's point is that, you know, human rivalry is just laughable in front of the empty tomb where the new creation is pouring out. It's just silly. It makes no sense. It would be like going to the summit of Mount Everest, and you get to the top of Mount Everest, and you take a selfie. It's all about you. I mean, you're at the top of Mount Everest, and your first instinct is to take a selfie. That's what John is saying our ego is like in the presence of this new creation of God's love pouring out. And sadly, meeting the risen Jesus did not solve this problem. So not long after this, they actually meet the risen Jesus, the sphere inside of the flatland. And they meet him, and he says to Peter, Peter, I need to tell you something. You're going to actually be a martyr for me. You're going to die for me. As a high honor, you're going to die for me. And Peter, when he hears that he's going to be a martyr, he turns and he says, what about him, to John? And he's still in rivalry mode, even though he's standing in front of the risen Christ. What about him? And I love what Jesus says to Peter. He says, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, you just keep sitting here under Niagara Falls of my Father's love for you through me, and try not to focus on yourself too much, Peter. I mean, it's all about being loved. Somebody once came down to take communion with a shirt on that said, Be the Beloved, and I told him, I love that shirt, Be the Beloved. And I was thinking, as I was watching these games, you know, wouldn't it change things if every shirt, you know, maybe it had their team, you have to have the team in somewhere on there, but if it had a Be the Beloved, like on huge letters, would that not change something about the nature of competition if people wore shirts that say Beloved on them? Like that's our identity, what we receive, not something that we have to engineer or create or make for ourselves. This supper we're about to take is a meal for competitive, foolish people who love rivalry. I mean, I am as competitive as they get. You wouldn't necessarily know that, but people like me who love to trump others, who love to one-up other people, this is what this meal is for. It's not for people who've gotten over that and never like that again, because nobody's like that. I mean, we're all incredibly competitive in our own ways. You know, maybe not in 100 ways over here, but in this one little thing over here, we've always got something that's what defines us, so that's what I'm going to be competitive in. And this meal is for people who keep saying, yes, that's who I am, but nevertheless, I'm going to keep fighting to live in love. And I'm going to keep fighting to let my main identity be that I am beloved. So on the night that we betrayed Jesus, just before the resurrection, it was on the night that we were at our very worst. We were at our lowest place. Because betrayal is the worst thing you can do to somebody. There's nothing more painful than betraying someone. All the trust that Jesus had put in his disciples, they broke it. And so on the night he was betrayed, when we loved him the least, is when he loved us the most. And that's good to remember that. That when you feel absolutely nothing in your heart for Jesus, when there's no love at all there, just know that that's when he is at his strongest, at his best. That's when he really shines, is when we are at our worst moment. And so on that night, he took bread and he broke it. This is my body, he said, broken for you. Do this in memory of me. And then likewise, he took a cup, and it was a cup of wine. And when he had poured it out, he said, this is my blood shed for you. I'm giving all of myself for you in your moment of betrayal. So whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, what we're doing is we're experiencing in our bodies the love that God has for traitors. You know, it should say both traitor and then beloved, because the beloved's bigger than the traitor, but they're both there. And this shows God's love for people at their very worst moments. And so I'm going to pray for us as we come and approach this table. Father, on this happy, joyous day, would you please fill our hearts up with your love. Help us fight off rivalry, even as we continue to be competitive. God, let your love quiet us and our sibling rivalries or our rivalries at work or rivalries with other mothers or other parents, the rivalries that are so petty we have with best friends even. God, I pray that in the middle of those, we would just be reminded again tonight that essentially we are beloved. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Remember, we love you, rascals.